You'll turn with me to our scripture text this morning, which is taken from Colossians chapter 2, Paul's epistle to the church in Colossae, and we are looking at chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. It's on page number 1833, I believe, in your pew Bibles, if you want to turn to it there. Also, you have a bulletin insert that has an outline. Don't freak out. Don't be overwhelmed. This looks like a long sermon. It's actually 2 weeks worth of outline. We're going to be, I know, right? No fill in the blanks even. This is one of my more teaching style sermons, and you may need this to follow along and refer to afterwards. I'm going to be spending these 2 weeks, this week and next week, talking about what we believe and why we practice infant baptism particularly, but baptism in general. I have been among you for over 6.5 years now, and I have felt that it's high time that I address this discussion. We do a lot of baptisms here at St. Paul's Church, and I thank God for the opportunity to demonstrate God's grace through baptism. But we need to have an understanding of what and why we're doing it. So we're going deep, so to speak, on these two messages. So hang in there with me. I think this is very exciting stuff myself, and hopefully it'll be catching. But let's look together at this passage here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. This is the word of God. So then, just as you received Christ the Lord, Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in this uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May those who have ears to hear what the Lord has to say to the church. Baptism is something that we need to know and understand, but is also largely misunderstood or not understood. Let me say that again. Baptism is something I believe all of us need to know and understand, but it is generally misunderstood or not understood in the church today. There are three things that bring many people into contact with the Christian church. Three things such as baptisms, weddings, and funerals, right? A lot of people come, as one preacher said, to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. Right? I've heard that before. Weddings, baptisms, weddings, and funerals. Okay. We have a general idea of what's happening in the first and in two of them, weddings and funerals, but baptism, even those actively involved in the church, are somewhat vague. It's like the waters of baptism get kind of cloudy in confusion. Many in the United Methodist Church, even pastors, appear unclear about what we're doing, why we're doing, and so the waters are somewhat murky when it comes to the what and why of holy baptism, especially infant baptism. I have personally done a lot of studying in this area to sort out the issue for my understanding, to come to an understanding about my place in the church and what denomination as I came along through college and seminary. I did a lot of in-depth research and historical biblical studies on this area myself. And in fact, I spent hours examining what John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, and our church has believed and defined it to be. But it's not simply an abstract or academic theoretical issue. For all of us, it should be intensely personal and practical, this question of baptism, because what about our kids? Shall we have them baptized as children or wait? And in my ministry, who and what, who and how, why and how, who, what, why, where, when, okay, should I baptize? I've baptized people from the age of 94, a 94-year-old great-grandmother on her bed. She couldn't get out to church, so I did a house call baptism. And also a 9-month-old baby, or younger, actually. So for me, I needed to examine this whole issue. So I want to share with you some of the fruit of my study to try and bring across a clearer understanding of what it is we do. Now, it's not my purpose or intent to stir up the waters of baptism and get everybody all engaged in a big debate. I know that baptism is an issue that Christians of all sorts debate and discuss, disagree with, and you may be coming from a Baptist point of view or a Roman Catholic point of view or some other tradition or background. That's okay. You can disagree with what I'm presenting, but at least hear and understand that I believe that there is a biblical basis, not just tradition, but a Bible basis for our practice of baptism. This is not a core issue. Christians can differ on what we think about this. It's not one of the fundamentals like salvation in Jesus Christ. The Bible is the Word of God, the deity of Christ, and so forth. But it is something that we should look into, study, and dig into. Issues that divide Christians, issues that divide us, even in our congregation, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, and such. We can differ on the mode and method of baptism. How should we do it? Should we immerse, pour water, or sprinkle water on people? Or as one person said, do we dunk them, dip them, or drip them? Right? How is it that we should do this? And how much water should we use? The Greek word for baptism literally is the word baptizo in the Greek. Don't you love it when we get into Greek, you know? Do you know a little Greek? I know a little Greek. He was a tailor. Euripides the tailor, he'd always say, Euripides, Iphixides, right? You've heard that, okay. All right. Well, it's great to go back to the biblical words. And I do have a concession to the Baptists. That word, Baptizo literally is used for immersion. In other words, that word baptizo describes what happens when a ship sinks in the water, in the sea. It is baptizo, okay? However, taken quite literally, baptism not only literally means the object is fully immersed in the water, but the water is fully immersed within, okay? And nobody, Baptists or infant Baptists, hold people under the water long enough for water to be completely immersed within a person, waterlogged, although it's tempting sometimes. Okay. It's not what we do. But that's one of the questions, one of the issues that we debate and differ on in the church is the mode and method. Also the meaning and effect of baptism. Does it save a person who is baptized? Are those who were baptized thereby saved through their baptism? That's a debate. Another issue, another question is, who are the appropriate recipients of baptism? The appropriate recipients of baptism, does that involve only believing adults, children of believers, or any and all children? Who should we baptize? Well, in these 2 weeks, I want to discuss this with you, and you see in the bulletin insert a general outline. We want to talk, first of all, what baptism is not. We're going to define baptism by what we don't believe, at least traditionally as the United Methodists. And then secondly, what we believe baptism is according to the Bible and also Methodist teaching. Why do we, as Methodists, baptize our children? We'll get to that more next week as we go along. But for now, let's clear the water of baptism so we come to a clearer understanding of what and why we do it, at least according to the Bible and Methodist teaching. Baptism, first of all, is not, what baptism is not, is baptismal regeneration. You see that on your outline, baptismal regeneration. Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Anglicans, and some Lutherans believe that when you're baptized, God regenerates your heart. There's a washing away of the stain of original sin, and thereby guaranteeing the salvation of all those who are baptized. And therefore, there's confusion among some Catholics and Episcopal friends. When you ask them if they are a Christian, they will tell you, well, I was baptized. Doesn't that make me a Christian? And that's also the reason why Catholic priests may be called to rush to a hospital to baptize an infant who is on the verge of death, perhaps. There is a common misconception about the development of this teaching and doctrine that the practice of infant baptism arose as the early church developed its teaching on original sin. We have to do something about this idea that in Adam and Eve, all of us have become stained with sin and guilty in sin. So what do we do about that for babies? Well, actually, just the reverse is historically the case. Augustine, Saint Augustine, actually used the already existing practice of infant baptism to defend his argument about original sin, not vice versa. So you see, it was already taking place in the church as these teachings were developed. Baptism is not, in our understanding, baptismal regeneration. It's very important to understand that. It's also important to understand the distinction that here at St. Paul's, we don't believe that baptism is simply child dedication, the dedication of our children to the Lord, although it includes that. The Baptists, Anabaptists, Christian Missionary Alliance, Evangelical Free, all kinds of churches and traditions dedicate, right? Are you with me so far? Dedicate their children to the Lord when they're little and think that baptism is only for believers. Children don't understand what's going on, so how can we expect them to be baptized until they accept for themselves? They need to wait until they make a personal decision to follow Christ. Personal faith, according to those traditions, is a prerequisite for this ordinance of baptism. Therefore, they dedicate their children to the Lord and pray for their blessing. Well, in our United Methodist service, we do include an understanding of dedicating our children to the Lord and blessing them, but it's also much, much more, as we will get into. Notice there's ambivalence on both sides of this debate. The Baptists don't want to leave their little children out of the picture completely, so they do dedications of their children. They include them. Those of us who are infant Baptists, so to speak, we don't want or disregard the need for personal faith and personal decision, so we include confirmation in raising our children. Confirmation is the personal decision. It's the statement, personal statement, profession of belief in place of baptism as we were growing. Well, is there a biblical basis for child dedication? I ask my Baptist friends, of whom I have many. Well, the best I can see in the Bible where we see somebody dedicating a child to the Lord is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You remember that great story where Hannah was barren in her older age and weeping and grieving, seeking the Lord, and God answered her prayer and she had a son. She said, "If you will give me a child, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And so, in fact, when Samuel was born, Hannah brought him to the temple and dedicated him and actually left him there to be raised by the priests in dedication. Well, I'm kind of glad that even the Baptists don't leave their children after they baptize them with the pastors. We raised 3 children in the parsonage, and that was plenty. Anyhow, I'm not sure if there's another example of dedication in the Bible, but it's a good idea. So, we believe here, at least I do, that baptism is not baptismal regeneration or dedication, and it's also not christening. There's a lot of confusion about that. Baptism, christening, which is it? I've heard people tell me Methodists don't baptize their children, they christen them. It's not true. What? Well, people often will say, "I'm taking my child to a christening." How did baptism become synonymous with christening, I've wondered. And I've come up with a couple thoughts on this. Perhaps people have chosen to use the word christening because of Roman Catholic influence, where christening is like Christianizing, making little Christians of those baptized. So therefore, maybe they think of baptism as christening under the influence of Roman Catholic teaching, or maybe just the opposite, maybe under the influence of Baptist doctrine, not wanting to call what we do with children as baptism. Oh no, that's only for believers. So it's christening. It's not quite baptism. But the truth is that what we do is fully and completely baptism, not just christening. As one older pastor, when I was young, coming up in ordination and into ministry, I had a mentor who we were talking about what baptism was and was it christening and so forth. He said, we christen boats, but not babies. Okay? We christen boats, but not babies. Biblical baptism is more than just naming, although the parents get the opportunity to officially name their children in that context, as a Christian context. But, you know, many of you have boats, and perhaps you took a bottle of champagne as you've launched that boat, and I christen thee the SS Minnow, or whatever, right? It's a good thing we don't misunderstand the difference between christening and baptizing babies. It would be hurtful. Never mind. Given those methods. So, in summary, I'm suggesting, and again, you can disagree with me, that's okay. There's room for debate and discussion among Bible scholars. But I believe that baptism is not baptismal regeneration. And we all need to make a personal decision and declaration of Christ. And it's also not just dedication of our children to the Lord, although that's involved. And it's also not christening, naming, but it is baptism. Therefore, let's think about what baptism is. What is baptism according to the Bible and according to our own churches? Traditional teaching. First of all, baptism is a sign of cleansing and forgiveness. Baptism is a sign of cleansing and forgiveness. Baptism is a sign. Think about that. A sign is something that points to the real thing, is symbolic and gives direction and attention towards the reality of something, but is not that thing in and of itself. For example, all of us know that blue sign with an H on it. That's taking you where? Pointing you in the direction of a hospital, right? I have never seen anybody pull up to a sign, a blue H, and say, okay, I think I'm sick, hook me up to an IV, right? No. They know that that's just a sign that that gets you going in the direction of where you need to be. And so it is with baptism. Baptism is significantly, significantly, okay? It's significant, but it's a sign that points us to the real thing, which is the grace of God. And so therefore, as we often say in the service of baptism, baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. There's something that this points to that we don't see that's inward and spiritual. The symbol, therefore, it's not important how much water we use, 300 gallons or 3 ounces in baptism. Still with me? Right? It's a sign, therefore, just like Jesus washing the disciples' feet there in the upper room. He came to Peter and Peter said, no, no. Lord, you shall not wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter said, okay, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, no, feet is okay. It's just a sign, a symbol of the reality of washing. So, baptism is a sign of washing and the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. We sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. If anyone confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. The waters of baptism is a sign of how Christ's sacrifice washes all our sins away. And baptism is the fulfillment of two Old Testament images. Okay? Baptism picks up on two images in the Old Testament. The first being the lavers in the temple. You know what lavers are? Somebody asked me this week, what's a laver? As she was working on the outline, looking at the outline, I said, well, it's kind of like a washing bowl. They, in the temple, they had bronze or soon to be gold sinks, literally. Okay? It was where the chief priests would ceremonially wash their hands before they came before the Lord. We come into God's presence with clean hands and clear hearts. And a contemporary analogy of that might be using Purell at the fountain out in the narthex as you come in. Okay, that's not spiritually necessarily, but you get the idea. You come in, hopefully, with clear, clean hands before the Lord. Baptism reflects that. Baptism also reflects the blood of the atonement, sacrifices for sins. Priests, as part of worship, would dip the branch of the hyssop bush or tree into the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the people of Israel. Can you imagine coming to church and getting splattered with the blood of a ram? Oh, must have been a messy, disgusting. But anyhow, there's the image that we are covered by and therefore forgiven by the blood of Christ's sacrifice for us. And as David sang in Psalm 51, you remember he sang, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Psalm 51, verse 7. Sorry for that allusion to snow. I know it's a four-letter word we escaped through this weekend. But anyhow, that's what that's talking about. That sprinkling, and likewise in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by His blood. There's that image of being cleansed. There you go. I know you've done it. Well, for those of you that are saturated with this teaching already, we're going to stop there. Can you imagine? Hold on to your hat. Come back next week. Same time, same place, same church, and we are going to finish this teaching. But I think that's all you can probably handle for today. A lot of deep stuff, a lot of good stuff, a lot of important stuff to understand why we do what we do baptizing children. Again, you can take it or leave it. You can believe as the Baptists or the Catholics or anybody, but this is why I believe that there is a biblical basis for doing what we do. Be very clear about your salvation as we talk about this thing. Be very clear that you're not saved by your baptism. It's only by God's grace through your faith in Christ that anyone is saved, baptized or not baptized. We're saved by grace. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God, Baptism is a sign, a symbol of that grace coming down from above. But it's not what saves you. Baptism is that sign of, or the reality, not the reality of itself, as I've said before. It's a sacrament, a means of grace through which God works. Just like reading the Bible, worshiping Him, prayer, means of grace, the Lord's Supper, another sacrament. In the Methodist Church, we have two sacraments, exactly, baptism and communion. But baptism is a vivid picture, a dynamic demonstration of God's amazing grace. That even before we know anything about Him, God is involved and active in our lives, reaching down to us by grace. God's initiative. Before we even know Him or know about Him, God is active in our lives from birth, even before your birth. God knew you, foreknew you, and is reaching to you. This morning, do you know this grace? Do you know this Lord? Have you received this grace? Have you been washed, forgiven, set free by grace? God, by His grace in Christ, is reaching out to you now, to all of us, young and older. It's up to you to respond and receive that gift of God's grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand the teaching of Your Word, we pray that You would clear our minds and help to illumine the truth of Your Word as we discuss these important matters. O Lord, teach us by Your Holy Spirit and bring to our remembrance and understanding the truth of Your Word and our place in Your family, that we might respond to You in love and obedience, seeking You, following You, receiving Jesus, the gift of Your grace through Him. I pray for every single one in this congregation, those in Sunday school, those in the youth group, those of us here, those shut in. Pour out Your grace in our hearts, that we might be forgiven and free in Your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen.